We want to begin by thanking your elders for inviting me to preach. It's a real privilege. Pam and I have only been here a short time, and you've welcomed us into the family here, and we feel very much at home. I want to thank all of you for that. This morning, I'd like to begin, and I want to have a disclaimer right at the beginning. For those of you who were here for the Sunday school, you'll realize about halfway through this message that we have to stop for a moment and discuss a few things. But there's also a part of this message that touches on the calling of a pastor. And these were things that I hadn't planned on, so I'm going to get off track a little bit. Now, the problem there is the time, and the other problem is getting back on track. So bear with me, okay? But I'd like to begin this morning by asking you a question. It's a simple question, and one that I don't expect an answer to. So you don't have to be too nervous. The question is this. God bless you. The question is this. Why? Why are you here this morning? Not what are you doing here, but why did you get up this morning, get dressed, have breakfast, and drive here? Most of the people on this island, I think, are either still in bed or they're out enjoying the weather. But why are you here? This week at PIU, I've had the opportunity to think a little bit. It may sound strange that you're at a college, university, and you're thinking, but I was thinking this week. I was thinking about why some students show up on time for class and others don't. I was thinking about why some students work really hard and others, well, not so much. I was thinking about why we have teachers from all over the world who have traveled to Guam to teach. Now, these may not be the most profound questions anyone has ever asked, but they go to the heart of what I would like to talk about this morning, and that is our motive. Our motives. What are they? Why do we do what we do? Just recently, I was reading about Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was that great missionary to China. He founded the China Inland Mission. Well, at one point, he was interviewing some prospective missionaries. And there was a group of them, so he would take them individually, and he would ask them this same question. Why do you want to be a foreign missionary? Why? The first one gave this answer. He said, I want to reach others across the sea because Christ has commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, that's a pretty good reason, isn't it? That's pretty solid. The second one answered, I want to go because millions are dying without ever having heard of Jesus, the only one who can save them. Well, that's pretty good too. In fact, almost all of those that he interviewed had a similar answer. You know what Hudson Taylor said? He called them all together and he said this, all of your motives are good, but I am afraid that those motives will fail you when times are tough, when you face tribulation and the possibility of death. Now, these people were going in answer to the Lord's command to go. And yet Hudson Taylor said, I think your motive is not going to last. He went on to say this, there is only one motive, only one, that will enable you to remain faithful to the end. And he said that motive is found in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth in chapter 5. If you've got your Bibles, open it please to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you don't have your Bible, take them. There's one pew in the pew. If not, borrow a neighbor's. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 11. Paul writes, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Did you catch it? Paul says that it's Christ's love which motivated him. It had taken hold of him, and it caused him to live every day of his life for Jesus Christ. But here's what you need to notice. If you've got your Bible still open, look at those verses. Look at verse 14. Paul says, "For Christ's love compels us." He doesn't say me. He says us. All of us. In verse 15, he goes on to say this, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves," that's plural, "but for him who died for them," again plural. This is about us. Jesus loves us. And that should make all the difference in the world. That's what I'd like for us to think about this morning. Christ's love, his motivating love. But before we get to that, I think it would be helpful if we understood a little bit about the situation Paul was in. You see, Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, which was down in southern Greece, while he was in Macedonia, which was up in the north. While he was there, he got word that some men had entered into the church, and they were boasting about their spiritual lives and all that they had done. They were interested in their appearance, and they were interested in eloquent preaching, which I hope you're not really interested in. This is important. Paul was preaching the gospel. These men were not interested in that. You're going to be, or we're going to be, interviewing some people in the near future. I was at a church once, and this hurt me. I was at the church of a friend, and he was about this tall. He was a great guy, tremendous evangelist, a wonderful person. And I overheard one of his elders, when I stood up to preach, he said, "That's what a preacher looks like, not that." That's not biblical. Just because you're tall doesn't mean you're good. Believe me. We need to look at the heart. We need to see these men that are coming and how they are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what's important. Back to Paul. They were saying about Paul that he just didn't measure up. I don't know whether you're aware, but historians believe that Paul was short and rather round and sort of bald. Now, I don't know how accurate that is, but these men who had come into the church at Corinth were saying, he doesn't look like an apostle should look. He doesn't sound like one. He doesn't act like one. He doesn't speak like one. In fact, he's a little bit out of his mind. What's interesting here is that the word in Greek that they use to describe Paul as being out of his mind
is the same word that Jesus' family used about Jesus when they went to get him because he was in ministry and he was too busy to eat lunch. His family said he was mad. That's the word here. I think it describes a fanatic, someone who is so dedicated that they put Christ first in everything. I got to tell you, there are certain parts of Scripture that just grab me. And one of them is here in a very subtle way. Because Paul does not lash out at these men who were criticizing him. Do you notice that? He doesn't say, I don't care about them. They're no good. He doesn't do that. In fact, he agrees with them. He says, yes, I may be a little bit out of my mind, but if I am, it's for God. I'm crazy for him. But for you, I want you to understand perfectly what I'm saying. I want to be clear to you. If you look at verse 11, he sums it up at the very beginning of this passage. He says, since we know what it is to fear the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that he's afraid of God. It means that he is in awe of how great and wonderful and gracious the Lord is. You know the story as well as I do. You know the story of how Paul came to know the Lord. Stephen, a man full of faith and power of God, had just been killed, martyred, stoned to death by a mob outside of Jerusalem. And Paul was standing there. He was called Saul at the time. He was standing there, not only watching, but we're told in Acts chapter 8 that he was giving his approval. Can you picture it now in your head? There's Stephen on the ground. They're throwing rocks at him. And Paul is standing there saying, yes, do it again. In Acts chapter 8, if you want to turn to that, you'll see that Luke goes on to tell us that on that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But there's that but again. But Saul began to destroy the church. And listen to what he did. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Think about it. You're at home. You're having dinner. There's a knock at the door. You open the door, and this Pharisee, this Saul, stands there, and he says to you, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah? And you say yes. And he grabs you and your wife and your children and he drags you off to prison. That's what was happening. That's what Saul was doing. But that wasn't enough. In chapter 9, if you just turn the page, one page over in chapter 9, we read this at the very first verse. Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And he went to the priest, the high priest, and asked for letters to the synagogue in Damascus so that if he found anyone there, men or women, he could arrest them and drag them to Jerusalem. Paul was motivated. Motivated by hatred. Hatred of Christians. Hatred of Christ. Now we know what happened. We know if you look in verse 3 in chapter 9 of Acts, that as Saul neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Notice Jesus didn't say, why are you persecuting the church? Why are you persecuting Christians? He said, why are you persecuting me? I believe that Paul was one of the most intelligent men that ever lived. You read Romans. It's brilliant. I believe that Saul understood and had heard all of the rumors about Jesus' resurrection. I believe that he had listened, but he did not believe for one second that Jesus had risen from the dead. And yet, right here, right in front of him, stood Jesus Christ, surrounded in light so bright that it had to be from heaven. It had to be God's light. I don't believe that this morning, sitting here, we can understand how frightened that must have made Saul. He knew that if this is Jesus, and it was, then whatever Jesus had claimed and all that the disciples had said about him was true. That he was the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. And if that's true, then Saul knew that he was on the wrong side. That he was attacking God. And he knew what he deserved. Frederick Buechner, in a little book called Wishful Thinking, writes these words describing that event. He says, Saul was on his way to Damascus to mop up some Christians when suddenly he heard the voice of Jesus Christ, whose resurrection he had up till now considered only an ugly rumor. What he might have expected the voice to say was, just you wait. But what it said, in effect, was, Saul, I want you on my side. And he never got over it. It was the turning point of his life. God loved him. Christ died for him. He was forgiven and he was wanted. I don't know whether you've ever been wanted before. That's a feeling that you'll never get over. Someone loves you and wants you. Christ's love affected him so powerfully that in Scripture, if you were to go through all of Paul's letters in the New Testament, you would find that almost always, when he mentions Jesus' love for him, Christ's love, he stops and tries to explain it. He explains what this means to him. And he does it here. And those of you who are in Sunday school this morning will find this interesting. If you have your Bibles and you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul says, for Christ's love compels us. Why? Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Now, Paul was not a universalist. He wasn't. He knew that the death of Jesus was the death of all in the sense that all of us deserve to die. All of us. But that doesn't mean that all people will be saved. In fact, if you look at verse 15, the very next verse, Paul says, and he died for all that those who live. He doesn't say, he died for all, so therefore everybody's going to live. He says, for those who live. And in verse 17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He does not say, therefore, since everyone is in Christ. That's not the case. How do we explain this? One died for all. How do we grasp the meaning of what Paul's saying? The first thing we have to understand is this, that God is infinitely greater than my theology or your theology. Theology is a study of God. God has to be greater than the study of God. God is infinitely greater. The way I understand it is this, that Christ's death, because he was perfect, his death had to be perfect for us. Therefore, it's sufficient for everybody. It has to be, because he's perfect. If you take John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever what? Believes. I want you to picture with me a huge cross right here. A huge cross. And in the bottom of the cross, there's an opening, a door. If you believe, you go through the door. Fair enough? Okay, that's how we believe. We go through the door. We say, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I want to receive him as my Savior. We go through the door. We go through the door. We turn around and we look. And right over the door, it says, saved in Christ before the creation of the world. God is bigger than anything we can imagine. All right? We need to believe. Has the Holy Spirit touched our hearts to open our minds so that we can believe? Yes. Without that, we'd never be able to. But we still have to believe. The Bible tells us that. Does this answer all the questions? No. Not even close. But I hope it helps a little bit for us to understand how awesome God's love is, how great the sacrifice Christ made is. For those who go through that door, who believe in Jesus, who are called by God to faith, Paul says this. He says, Christ's love compels us. That's the NIV. If you have the ESV, it'll say Christ's love controls us. If you have the authorized version, it'll say Christ's love constrains us. I am really driving you crazy. I realize that. I'm sorry. I don't think well if I have to stand still. It's always been a problem. The wonderful thing is that the Greek word here is suneco, S-U-N-E-C-H-O. I wish I could get everybody to write that in their Bible. Christ's love, suneco. It means all three of those things. It means control, it means constrain, and it means compel. Think about it. Christ's love controls. How does it control? It controls us by constraining us and compelling us. Isn't that great? Think with me for a minute about this word constrain. If you look it up in the dictionary, it means to hold securely. Now, before we got here this morning, my wife came up to me and held me securely. That's called a hug. Now think about that for a minute. Jesus hugs you with his love. That's what the word means. For the love of Christ, Christ's love hugs me. I find that beyond anything I can imagine. I know what I am. I know what I've done. And to know that Jesus loves me enough to hug me, that's phenomenal. Christ's love constrains us. It holds us tightly. From the moment Paul experienced Christ's forgiveness and love on the road to Damascus, he felt hugged. Last week was St. Patrick's Day. I know that because it's my brother's birthday. But it reminded me of a hymn that Patrick wrote. It was called The Breastplate. And it goes something like this. I don't think Patrick was terribly, didn't have a great rhyming mind. But anyway, this is what he wrote. He said, Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ to win me, Christ to comfort and restore me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ in quiet, Christ in danger. He understood what Paul was talking about. That when you come to know him and his love surrounds you, it holds you. It doesn't let you go. I believe that's how Paul felt. And why for the rest of his life, whether he was in prison or whether he was in a palace, whether he was being washed ashore after a shipwreck or whether he was in fellowship with other believers, he understood what it meant to be hugged by Jesus. Listen to what he wrote in Romans chapter 8. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. That means everything. There's nothing, nothing at all that's outside of what Paul just wrote. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ, love of God in Christ Jesus. There's nothing. Isn't that great? The very thought of that should literally take our breath away. Because even today, whether we're rejoicing or grieving, experiencing peace or up to our eyes in problems, Jesus still loves us. And he still holds us. But Seneca also means to compel. When we truly experience Christ's love, his love will move us, motivate us to live for him. That's what Paul tells us. As I was thinking about this, I remembered a picture that I had seen of a father trying to teach his son how to ride a bicycle. Now, I don't know whether you've ever ridden a bicycle or whether you had someone teach you, but this is the way the picture was. The father put his son onto the bicycle, put his arm around his son so that he wouldn't fall, grabbed the handlebar so that he could move him forward. He held him tightly, and he moved him. That's what Christ's love is to do in our lives. He'll never let us go. The father in this picture got tired pretty quick of running next to the bicycle, and he stopped. But Jesus never will. He holds us all the way. Paul understood this. Paul understood what it meant to be constrained and compelled at the same time. To be hugged and to be moved. I think, I believe, at least from my own life, the problem is this. That we all too often get sidetracked with the things that are going on around us. I was in Chuuk many years ago. And after the first two times, they wouldn't let me use the boat anymore. The reason is that I was looking all over. I wasn't looking where I was going. And if I'm looking over here, the boat tended to go that way. And I would run up on the reefs all the time. And they stopped letting me use the boat. And I think today our lives are much like that. With the internet and television and radio and all the advertisements that we see, there's so many things that pull us away from being focused on Jesus. But our goal, according to what Paul writes here, if you look at verse 15, he says, "And Jesus died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him," that is Jesus, "who died for them." That's our goal in life, to live for Jesus in everything we do, wherever we are, whether we're at work or at home, whether we're having fun at the beach, whatever we're doing, our goal is to live for Jesus. And here's the amazing thing, that Jesus' love in our lives, surrounding us and holding us, enables us to do that. We can do it because through faith in Jesus' death and resurrection, we have been brought into the same relationship that Paul had. But I've got to tell you this morning that growing up in the church, being in Christian schools, it seems to me that all too often we experience Christ's love when we first come to faith, and then we somewhat forget. It's not always in front of us. We don't remember every moment of every day that Jesus loves us. But if his love is to have that kind of an effect on us, the same kind that it had on Paul, it needs to become the focal point of our lives. It needs to become as important to us as the air we breathe. It needs to surround us and hold us. Let me put it this way. Paul tells us here that the love of Christ hugs us. We need to consciously hug Christ back. Have you ever hugged somebody who stood there like this? That's about as much fun as nothing. We need to hug him back, to grab a hold and not let go, because he's not letting go. And when we do that, all the whys of our life will have the answer. The answer's simple. Jesus loves us. This we know. And he loves us with a love that will never let us go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your forgiveness this morning because we are so very forgetful. You have touched our lives. You have opened our minds so that we can believe. You have brought us into a relationship with you and with Christ, and we forget. We go about our business each day as if it was our business. Father, we pray that you would help us to remember. Give us new minds that will not forget the awesome, amazing, wonderful love of Christ. We've asked this in Jesus' name. Amen.